Hello, everybody. Great to be with you today. So great to be with you, church family. And if you are visiting today, maybe you found your way to our website or somebody has invited you to do just that, a special welcome to you. I'm Jamie, one of the pastors here, and it's great to have you. Thank you for welcoming me into your living room. It's great to be with you. And Happy New Year as well. You know, I don't think any of us are naive enough to think that with the changing of a date that all of a sudden all of the problems of 2020 have disappeared. They haven't. But nevertheless, I hope that you have some hope that in 2021 we're going to see some good changes, and some of the things that we've really struggled with in 2020 will become a little bit of the past, which we really hope for. And if you know Jesus, you already know that God holds the future. And he is sovereign, he's powerful, he's almighty, he's not surprised, and he's with us. I didn't know what Brenda was going to share earlier during the worship time. I didn't realize exactly what she was going to share, what the Lord had put on her heart, but I was planning to say this, and indeed I think there's some great unity there in this idea of God's power and his strength and sovereignty and so on. So, wonderful. All right, if you've been part of our church family for a while, you may remember that a year ago in January 2020, we began a teaching series looking through the Gospel of John. And what we did was, it was called John the Eyewitness. We began at chapter 1, obviously, and we preached through to chapter 12, which landed us right on Palm Sunday, which was good because chapter 12 of John is the triumphal entry, so that worked pretty well. But, of course, being Easter time, we then jumped ahead. And we went to the end of the gospel and reflected on the resurrection passages there. And for a couple of Sundays afterwards, we finished out John. But what it meant was we jumped a big chunk in the middle from chapter 13 to 17. We just skipped. And so what we're going to do here at the beginning of 2021 is we're going to go back to those ones that we skipped, and we're going to look at those for the next number of months. And it works quite well because those five chapters actually form a bit of a unity all of their own. They're a section all of their own, sometimes called the upper room discourse. What that means is that from 13 to 17, you have the stuff that Jesus said to just his disciples when they were sort of in the upper room right before he was betrayed, arrested, put on trial, and eventually crucified. So chapters 1 to 12 of John are all about Jesus' public ministry, the things he said to the masses, to the crowds, and the things he did. And 13 to 17 are all about his private time just with his disciples not long before his death. As Leslie Newbegin puts it, we've moved from the busy streets to the quiet room. But it was in that quiet room that Jesus was preparing his disciples for his exit from the world. He was preparing them to be the conduit through which the gospel would go to the world. He was actually entrusting the gospel with these 12 guys. And he was preparing them as he was about to leave. He was giving them final instructions. And we're going to be all in those final instructions over the next few months. As Daryl Johnson puts it, he's preparing them to live in the absence of his physical presence. So a little bit of a reorientation to the gospel, just really quick. It is widely believed that John, the son of Zebedee, wrote this gospel. That's why we called it John the Eyewitness, because he was there, and he was there in the upper room when Jesus said all the stuff we're going to be reading and studying together. He had a story to tell. He gives his purpose in the gospel, so that you may believe. He says a number of times he's an evangelist at heart, was John. He wanted people to believe. Another key theme of John was the playing off of light and darkness, a key part of John's gospel. Life is a key theme. He says, so that you may believe, and in believing have life, eternal life. Like I said, he's an evangelist. He wants people to discover this real life. Glory is a huge theme in the Gospel of John. Signs and statements of Jesus' identity show up over the place. There's seven I am statements that Jesus makes. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. John is pretty unique among the Gospels. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels, those are quite similar. There's a lot of similar material in those things. John's gospel is different. It has some of the material you'll find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so some of it is familiar. But then there's a whole bunch of the stuff from those other Gospels that are missing in John's Gospel. And there's some unique stuff to John. What happens at Cana of Galilee, the turning of water into wine, you only find that in John's Gospel. So there's some unique stuff. So John is choosing material that he wants to use to match up to his purpose. He's being very intentional about what he's using. If you've been around Seven Oaks any amount of time, you'll know that one of the things John does is he likes to mention the festivals. And he does this way more. He points to this way more than the other gospel writers do. So often he'll say, it was the time of Passover, or at the festival of dedication, or at tabernacles, this happened. He makes that those kind of time markers pretty prominent in his gospel. And I think the reason is because he wants the people to understand the things that he said and did played off against the background of the festivals and the hopes and the dreams and the signs and the symbols and the celebrations of Judaism, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things that they've been looking for and longing for. So there's a lot in this gospel, and it's been said that it is shallow enough for a baby to wade in, but it is deep enough for an elephant to swim in, meaning it's a very accessible gospel. It's often one of the first gospels you have a new believer read or a pre-believer read. But when you begin to scratch the surface and get underneath and dig a little deeper, it is profound and deep and wonderful. So if you've got your Bible at home, you're going to want to open to chapter 13, and we just jump right in, and we're going to read from verse number 1 to verse 17. Now, before the festival of Passover, there you go, festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it in the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from the Father and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered, you do not understand what I'm now doing, but later you're going to understand. And Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, well, Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, one who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you, for he knew who was to betray him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. After he washed their feet and put on his robe, he returned to the table and he said to them, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that's what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. God's word to us today. So, right before the Passover meal, right before the Last Supper, Jesus is gearing up to his death. The whole of the narrative of John has been building to this point, and it's getting kind of poignant and it's getting almost ominous. And it begins by saying, Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from this world. And those he loved in the world, he loved them to the end. It's kind of poignant. It almost sounds like it's getting ready for him to sign off. There's this kind of ominous side to it as well. We know that death is lurking. It's casting its shadow over Jesus. And he knows his destiny and knows where he's going. So he begins to prepare them. Verse 2 says, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Iscariot, to betray him. The best way, I think, to understand that is to understand it as the devil found a willing participant in Judas. Like, I don't think we want to understand it like you know, the devil picked someone and just possessed him, you know, and just against his will kind of just, you know, put it in his heart and, oh, well, too bad, it's Judas, I guess. I don't think we need to understand it that way. I think he finds a willing participant because even though Judas had been hanging around with Jesus and he'd been seeing him do these amazing things and say these amazing things, he'd been so close to him. Nevertheless, Judas had kind of prepared his heart in a negative way toward this. We already know from elsewhere in the gospel that Judas was the one who kept the money, and it was money that they would give to the poor, and he'd been stealing it for himself. So his heart was already compromised. And I think the enemy found a willing participant in him. And if someone can fall in that way who was around Jesus for 3 years and close to him and saw him and spoke to him and presumably at times had a real affinity with him, then it's a warning to all of us, isn't it? Anyone can fall. And when we actively choose rebellion and sin in that way and we kind of go down that road, what we do is we make ourselves vulnerable. And the enemy can exploit that and whisper self-justification in our ears. We all know that what that's like, right? Judas probably said, well, maybe I shouldn't steal, but I deserve it. Like, I need it. And that kind of self-justification, we all do that. Or egging him on, giving him a false picture of reality, laying more temptations before him. And if you allow yourself to go along that path, what happens is you actually give access in your life to the enemy. You give what the Bible calls topos, ground, for the enemy to stand on, demonic presence to stand on. It's like giving the enemy a beachhead. And what happens is you can end up falling pretty bad. Genesis 4 says, sin is crouching at your door, its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin is crouching at all of our doors, and its desire is for us. And if we allow our hearts to go down a certain way, then we struggle to master it with the help of God. So this is kind of what happens. This is, I think, the best way to understand what happened to Judas. During the supper then, Jesus gets up and he goes around the table and he begins to wash people's feet. Now think about this, church family. That means he washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. Talk about loving your enemies. Jesus had preached love your enemies, and here he is doing it. Can you imagine him stooping down and taking the dirty feet of Judas and washing them, knowing that he was the man who was going to betray him to death? That's love. That's unmerited grace. That's undeserved love. It's remarkable. Try to picture the scene. Imagine each one of them reclining at the table. It wouldn't have been like we sit around a table on chairs. They would have been reclining, probably lying on the floor or maybe on sort of low couches and sort of lying back or lying on their side, reclining, ready to feast at the table. And what happens is Jesus kind of goes around the perimeter of the table, and they would have kind of swung their legs out from where the food was in the table, and he would have gone around and one by one washed their feet. And you have to understand that in the first century in the Holy Land, the roads were really dusty. They weren't tarmacked over, right? So they were really, really dusty. So even if you took a short journey from your home to where the upper room was, or to wherever you were going, you would get dusty feet. And if it was hot and your feet were sweating, they would get really grimy. And if it rained, well, it's liquid mud that you're standing in. And people just wore these sandals with these little straps over, and so your feet would get filthy. So washing someone's feet was actually just a normal everyday thing. Every home would have a basin. And as an act of hospitality, the slave or the servant would wash people's feet as they came into the house. It wasn't a weird, odd thing. It was just a normal part of everyday first century life, having your feet washed. But it was always mostly by a servant or a slave. It was a pretty menial task. So this is a remarkable thing that a rabbi, a teacher, would do this for his disciples. This was going against social norms. This was weird that Jesus would do this. And you know what makes it even more powerful? It doesn't show up in John, but in Luke, we know that just before, or closely to this time, just before it, the disciples had broke out in this argument about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. So they're just totally in worldly thinking in terms of power and position. And when we get to Jesus' kingdom, who's going to be the most powerful? And they're having this kind of fight. And then here's their master, their rabbi, stooping down and washing their feet, it makes it all the more powerful when you understand where their heads were. And it also, I think, helps us understand Peter's response. So when Jesus gets to Peter, he recoils at this idea of having his feet washed. And Jesus makes it clear that Peter doesn't really understand what he's saying or what he's doing. But you see, Peter, like all of us, is kind of seeing this picture of Jesus stooping down to the most menial task just doesn't really add up. But Peter's protest is the protest of all of us. Peter's protest is the protest of human nature. We all try to fit Jesus into our human perspective of what it means to be Lord. And I think this scene of all scenes shatters that perspective. It shatters our view of divinity. It turns our understanding of power structures upside down. Our view of power and position is probably a lot more like the disciples' understanding as they were discussing who was going to be the most powerful in the kingdom. Our whole world, everything about our cultures and our society and our businesses and our organizations are all about the ladder and climbing the ladder and who's at the top and being concerned about how you climb up and how you get there. Like, that's our whole world. This just shatters that. And I don't think that we're saying we should tear down structures. I'm not sure that we're saying that structures in themselves are necessarily always wrong. I think they're kind of neutral, really. But I think what this ought to challenge us with is this idea that we shouldn't attach worth and value to that. That somehow in our culture, the people at the top of the ladder have more value and worth than people that are at the bottom of the ladder. And that's where the problem is. And that's where we need to have our understanding turned the right way up, the kingdom way up. So this is a challenge for those of us in our world who have power positions, that we don't allow it to become something that actually just feeds our pride and feeds our self-worth. I think there are many, many millions of people on this planet who have positions of power that if it was stripped away from them and they were given a more menial task or job or station in life or whatever, would really, really struggle with it because their value and worth is so intricately tied up with their position. So if you're a person who has any kind of position, ask yourself that question. If you were suddenly taken away, how would that make you feel? But it's also a challenge for those who don't have power positions in the world, that have no positions, that we have to be careful we don't fall into the temptation of thinking that the only way to be fulfilled is if we claw our way and grasp our way to the top. That's the only way we can be fulfilled. And actually our self-worth is in the pits when we don't get there. So this whole scene is an absolute contradiction of the human understanding of what it means to be Lord. Human perspective says that it's upside down, it's wrong. But for Jesus, it's actually not a contradiction. He doesn't wash their feet in spite of being Lord. He washes their feet because he's Lord. And Jesus' foot washing reveals the Father's view of divinity as well, because Jesus only does what the Father tells him to do. So this is sanctioned by the Father. And throughout Scripture, God continually comes down to us. Over and over and over, the great condescension of God. God comes down to us. He doesn't remain aloof and lofty. Philippians 2 talks about Jesus not regarding equality with God as something to be exploited, but takes on the form of a servant and humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Many scholars believe that's part of an early Christian hymn that they used to sing together, and it's recorded in Philippians. And that hymn celebrates this kingdom understanding of lordship. So when Jesus says, you're not going to understand this now, but later you'll understand, well, the early church started to understand, evidently, if this is indeed a hymn. When Peter first then recoils at Jesus, Jesus' reply is, you don't understand what I'm doing, but you will understand. What he's talking about is that after I've died and been resurrected, and after I've sent the Spirit at Pentecost, the Spirit is going to remind you of all the things I've said, and the Spirit's going to be active in the world to empower you to build the church. That's kind of what he's saying. Then it'll all make sense. Everything that I've said and done will make sense when it's against the backdrop of the cross. Then it'll all make sense. And so I think this foot washing ought to be understood then against the greatest symbol of stooping down low to serve those beneath you in dying on a criminal's cross. So it isn't merely a lesson in humble service, although that's going to come in a few verses, but it's actually a symbolic act that points to the far greater act of condescension of God, of humbly serving, of dying on the cross, dying for others. Talk about the ultimate stooping. Peter says, "No, you're never going to wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me. You have no fellowship. You can't share my inheritance." He's not just talking about foot washing. He's talking about the cross. Of course he is. Unless you allow me to do this for you, and unless you allow me also to die on the cross for you, which I'm going to do and you're going to understand later, unless I do these things for you, you cannot share my inheritance. You cannot share eternal life. You cannot have fellowship with me and I with you, Peter. You need to understand these things. Unless I descend the ladder and I actually go a few rungs below you and do this and die for you, you cannot share with me. And so Peter then gets it, And he says, "Okay then, well, don't just stop at my feet, Jesus, give me a shower." I love Peter, he's so raw and he's so real. "If it means I get to have fellowship with you, if it means I get to share in your inheritance, then just dunk me." And Jesus then has to re-correct him again. And I think talking about salvation, he corrects him by saying, "Once you've washed, you don't need to be washed again." So in the example of foot washing, you know, if you bathe in your home and then you walk to your friend's house, you don't need to bathe again in their house, but you'll probably need your feet washing because they've gotten dusty on the way, so you don't dirty their home, right? In the same way, when you're saved and when you mess up and you sin, you don't need to get saved again. You don't lose your salvation and need to regain it again. No, that's not the point. But sure, you'll need to wash your feet. And I think he's referring to the daily sin and the daily confession and the daily getting right and the daily living as part of the kingdom before him and in him. So the message to Peter is, I'm going to do this for you now, and it's pointing to something even greater I'm going to do for you. And Peter, if you want to share, you have to submit to the work of Jesus in your life. You have to participate in what I'm doing here. Otherwise, there's no hope for you. He's teaching and preparing them for the absence of his physical presence. So when the Spirit comes, he'll remind them of all these things, and they'll understand the gospel, which they're going to be charged to take to the world. Jesus returns to the table, and he then starts to interpret a little bit about what he was doing on the level of foot washing with them. And so he does. He says, "Do you know what I've done for you?" And he says, "So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," and here we might expect him to say, or they might have expected him to say, "Then you should also wash mine." But he doesn't say that. I think if he did say that, knowing the disciples, they would have fought over who gets the honor of washing Jesus' feet, probably. But he doesn't say that. He says, "You ought to wash one another's feet." To wash someone else's feet is to wash Jesus' feet. To serve someone else is to serve Jesus. Elsewhere, the scripture says, "Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me." Can you imagine the tension in the air across the table as Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot catch eyes when Jesus says this? Matthew the tax collector collected taxes for Rome. Simon the zealot was part of a group that fought against the Romans and hated everything that Rome stood for. And here you have these two people called to be disciples of Jesus. I'm pretty sure Jesus had some discipleship work to have to work out between the two of those two. Well, this radical, radical message cuts across occupation and belief and culture and race and everything that divides us as human beings. So tax collectors need to wash the feet of zealots, and zealots need to wash the feet of tax collectors. So take out tax collector from that phrase and put in your name, and then try to figure out who's your zealot. Church family, the kingdom of God operates nothing like the kingdom of our world. It is an upside-down kingdom. It is revolutionary and radical. It goes against the grain of everything that fallen humanity holds so dear. And we have to fight our human inclinations and the not-so-subtle way that our culture and society tells a different narrative. And some of us are bold enough to live against the grain. And some of us, if we're honest, find it way too easy to go with the grain and do it far too often. And at times, the kingdom of the world and those living as earthly envoys of the kingdom clash. Not so much in Canada, maybe, but in parts of the world. And sometimes it's really ugly and the church struggles greatly. But no kingdom of the world and no empire and no nation and no kingdom has ever been able to stamp out the activity of the kingdom of God, the church empowered by the Spirit. The gates of hell will never prevail. So, church family, in 2021, I invite you to saddle up once more as an envoy of the kingdom of God and find ways to wash feet. Find ways to humbly serve each other and others outside of the church, to point to the King and the kingdom. Besides, it's far more fun to be a radical than it is to just go with the flow, isn't it? Harder, but more fun. Can you imagine if everybody on our planet washed one another's feet? Think about some of the things in history that have absolutely radically changed the way we live as human beings. Think about the agricultural revolution where we learned to farm, how that changed everything about what it meant to be human and how we live and how we exist and where we even lived. Or think about how the Greek culture and the Roman Empire, how it's impacted particularly Western thought and politics. Think of things like Senate and Republic and these kind of things, how that has shaped our world so profoundly. Or the printing press. Think about how the printing press changed everything. Or to bring it a little bit more modern, the internet. Think about how that has radically changed everything about us. Well, all of those things would be dwarfed, I believe, if every person of 7 billion people on the planet today took the posture of washing one another's feet. I mean, it would just change everything. And you and I know that that's never going to happen. Of course, that's not going to happen in our world. But you can do it, and I can do it. And we may not change the world, but we'll change the world for some people. Amen. We're going to go to communion now, friends. So if you have your bread and juice ready, I'm going to invite you to get ready to take communion. The foot-washing Lord, church family, the foot-washing Lord, redefining what it means to be Lord, to be divine, to be in power. And the foot-washing Lord, as we've already talked about, was pointing to something that was going to happen in just a number of hours from that time in his own life, the cross. And of course, the cross is the center of everything. Everything was pointing to and everything points back to. It's the center of our faith. It's the center point of human history. And if you're newer to faith, or maybe you wouldn't even call yourself a believer, but you're kind of interested in hearing and you're online today with us, Christians have done this for 2,000 years. We've taken bread and juice, or bread and wine, crackers and juice, or whatever. Different traditions do different things, but all with the same purpose. The bread, the cracker, representing and pointing to the body of Christ that was broken for us, given for us, and the juice or the wine representing the blood of the Lord Jesus. These symbols of our faith, and we obediently take them as we engage our senses and as we engage in worship in remembrance of all that Jesus did. So I'm going to read to you some words of the Apostle Paul. "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' So all you who know him, let's eat together." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The blood of Jesus shed for you, all you who know him, let's drink together." Lord Jesus, thank you for showing us a different way. Thank you for showing us what it means to be Lord, what it means to be divine, and thank you for challenging us to do as you have done. Lord Jesus, we pause here at the communion table together, remembering your suffering, remembering the ultimate stooping low, the ultimate foot washing, as you died for us. We are so thankful, Lord Jesus, for your death, without which we would be lost, without which we would be what Jesus said Peter was in danger of being, that is, not getting to share in your inheritance, not getting to fellowship with you. But because of the table, because of what the table represents, because of the cross, we might have fellowship, life eternal, a grand future, ultimate hope, salvation, an invitation to the heavenly banquet that we look toward. And so, Lord Jesus, we are humbly thankful for all you've done, and we worship you, our King. Amen.